You can go so long to Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Now, to this evening, we're going to be looking at Psalm 32, but I'm going to be starting with a reading from Psalm 51. I'm going to read the entire psalm. So we're going to get a lot of scripture tonight, which is great. I particularly want you to take note of verse 13 as I read this. Starting in verse 1 of Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in my inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. O Lord, please help us to understand what you want to tell us from your word this evening. Please help us to hear not only with our ears, but also with our hearts. May your word change the way in which we live, but may it also cause us to be grateful for your saving work on the cross. Amen. Here in Psalm 51, we have David repenting after Nathan rebuked him, as you could see in the beginning of that, for committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then orchestrating her husband's death. In his prayer of confession, David made the following commitment to God in verse 13 of Psalm 51. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. I mention this because the psalm, Psalm 32, that we are studying this evening is called a maskil. Nobody knows exactly what a maskil is, but there's a strong possibility that this is the kind of psalm that is meant to instruct, to comfort, and to direct the weak. As you'll see, when we take a closer look at the psalm, it appears as though David is instructing the readers about how to deal with sin in their lives. In other words, teaching transgressors God's ways, as we saw in Psalm 51, verse 13. What we have here is David primarily instructing Christians about the effect of unconfessed sin and the obvious solution to the problem. In this psalm, he doesn't engage with intellectual arguments about the pros and cons of confessing your sins or not. But instead, he speaks from personal experience. Here we have David speaking to us more as a loving family member, as a wise uncle or a wise grandfather, as opposed to a cold academic. So let's now sit at the feet of wise Uncle David and hear what he wants to say to us about dealing with sin in our lives. Let's begin by looking at verses 1 and 2 under the following heading. And this is in Psalm 32. The goal. What's so precious about this psalm is that it begins straight away. It strikes a blow against works righteousness. David says in verse 1 and 2, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." David doesn't begin by saying that those who obey God's law are blessed, knowing well that all have failed to do so, but instead that those who have been forgiven of their sins are blessed. David knew that all have sinned, and that there is none who does good, not even one. That is from Psalm 53, verse 3. So it doesn't matter whether we think we are obedient or not, because none of us truly are. But what really matters is whether we've been forgiven for our disobedience or not. What David's saying in these two verses is, this is what I want for you. This is what I'm instructing you about. I wrote this psalm for you sitting here this evening so that you could have what I have. I don't know where you are spiritually this evening as you sit here, but listen to David, because he wrote this so that you could be free from sin. So the goal of this psalm is for people to have their sins forgiven. Let's now look at the problem David's trying to solve under our next heading, the problem. And this is in verses 3 and 4. We're going to make our way through the psalm systematically. In verse 3 and 4, we see a connection between unconfessed sin and illness. And I only just noticed this as I was reading Psalm 51. But in Psalm 51, verse 8, it says, Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Now, just take note, let the bones you have crushed rejoice. This is what David wrote in verse 3 and 4 of Psalm 32. For when I kept silent, I did not confess my sin. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand, God's hand, was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David, while holding on to his unconfessed sin, meaning that he was probably in a state of mind where he was justifying his sin, we're very good at justifying our sin, he became depressed, indicated by the word groaning. He started groaning, and he became physically ill as he spoke of his strength wasting away. He was probably talking about the time between when he had orchestrated the death of Uriah the Hittite, which was Bathsheba's husband, and when Nathan came to rebuke him about this sin. And it's estimated that that was probably about a year between those two events. I'm not saying that all illness is because of sin. Well, I am saying that in a sense. But I'll explain that. Some extremely godly people get ill. And I'd hate to tell them that they get ill because they're sinning. The reality is that sin is ultimately to blame for all of the illness, death, crime, evil, bad stuff in this world. But some people get sick because of sin being in this world. Some people are victims of it, and not because of personal sin. Sometimes, though, God does afflict us because of sin in our lives. In 1 Corinthians 11, he mentioned that God made the people sick in Corinth because they were dishonoring the Lord's Supper, and some got so sick they even passed away. Sometimes God punishes us through natural consequences, because of the natural consequences of our actions as well. Like when somebody who's been sleeping around contracts a sexually transmitted disease. That is the natural consequence of somebody who wants to disobey God's laws. And at other times, God will make us ill with a sudden onset of perhaps spiritual depression of some sort, or some illness that we just can't seem to shake, no matter what. You don't know how many sets of antibiotics you've had, but you've had them, and it's not going away. Some application. Are you finding that you have become ill and you just can't seem to get better? Have you been battling with a sense, has there been like a dark cloud over you, a sense of depression? Now, I don't know what everyone here is going through. And I'm not saying what's making you sick is personal sin. But it may be worthwhile examining your life and seeing if there's a persistent sin that you're holding on to and are refusing to confess to the Lord. You know it's wrong, but you keep justifying it and you refuse to confess it. Are you harboring bitterness towards anybody? Do you refuse to forgive somebody that you should forgive? Are you pursuing church success for your glory as opposed to God's glory? Have you been losing your temper with shop attendants and waiters and speaking to them as though they're nothing? And saying, no, it's bad service. I'm sorry, I don't tolerate that. Are you watching things that perhaps you shouldn't be watching? I could go on all night about things we could be doing. All I want to tell you is the Lord loves you and He won't just allow you to get away with your sin. He wants what is best for you. And He will make you suffer if there's a sin you need to deal with in your life. Let's now see what David's suffering caused him to do under our next heading and our next verse, the solution in verse 5. So what did David do in response to his depression and illness? In verse 5 he wrote, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Instead of being stubborn and holding on to his pride and onto his sin, David just confessed his sins to the Lord. What was the result of David's confession? The Lord forgave him for his sins. Why are we so stubborn? Why do we hold on to our sins? Why do we want to say, no, I'm going to justify that sinful thing I'm doing? Perhaps it's because we underestimate the blessing of having a clear conscience. If you doubt the blessing of having a clear conscience, just consider how many Vietnam War veterans have committed suicide because of being ravaged by guilt. Their lives have been destroyed. They can become successful businessmen, actors, whatever, but they've killed themselves because they can't live with guilt. What about the countless businessmen who have become wealthy but couldn't live with their corrupt actions and ended their lives because they just couldn't live with the fact that they'd robbed people of their pensions and all kinds of things, their policies. I'm just telling you now, don't deal with your guilt with substance abuse. By throwing yourself into your work with meaningless relationships, going from one partner to the next, by trying to earn back God's favor, doing everything you can, getting involved in every ministry at church, saying, God must forgive me if I keep doing all this stuff. Or by trying to be more moral than everyone else. I don't know how many times I've heard an atheist say, you know what? I'm way more moral than all those Christians. Yeah, you know, if anyone deserves to go to heaven, it's me. Those things will give you temporary relief. There's no denying that. Otherwise, people wouldn't run to them. But you know, as well as I do, that these things only numb the guilt. They don't actually take away the pain. They're like a painkiller that doesn't actually deal with the root of the problem. Yeah, it numbs the pain. It makes you feel, okay, I can cope right now. But you still feel it there. You still feel that pain in your neck. It numbs the pain. Only Jesus can take away your sin. And only if you confess it to Him and trust in Him to save you from them. Now that David has shown us how to deal with the guilt or the sin problem, let's see what blessings will follow those who rely on Jesus to deal with their sin. Under our next heading, the blessings. And this is in verses 6 to 8. David spoke of two blessings that come to all of those who turn to Jesus for deliverance from sin. For all those who echo the words of David in Psalm 51, verse 16 to 17. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite or a repentant heart, O God, you will not despise. Let's talk about the first blessing. The first blessing is protection during times of trouble. David wrote about this in verse 6. This is what he wrote. Therefore, let everyone who is godly, speaking of people who have repented of their sins, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. David appeals to all those who've trusted in the Lord to rely on Him when the troubles of life come their way. Instead of trying to solve problems ourselves or trusting in something or somebody else to do that, we as Christians should be calling on the Lord in prayer to deliver us from them. David said that even if a flood were to suddenly strike, he would feel safe. Why? Because he relied on the Lord. It's incredible that what we as human beings have achieved, especially in the fight against nature. But every now and then, we are reminded just how powerless we are. All the tsunami and earthquake technology in Japan, do you know what it did? It only limited the damage when a huge tsunami hit in 2011. But it's still, that tsunami still caused great destruction, and it cost people their lives. And not just a few people, tens of thousands. What about New Orleans when it was destroyed in a matter of days in the face of Hurricane Katrina? Despite being in a city in a first world country, my friend was actually evacuated from New Orleans when Hurricane Katrina hit, and he said that it was a wall of cloud like he'd never seen before. And he said he flew for about 2 hours on an aeroplane, for about 2 hours next to a wall of cloud bigger than he'd ever seen in his life, flashing with lightning constantly. And what about our crisis, our current crisis? We in a water crisis here in Cape Town, because it hasn't rained over the last few years. And I mean, that storm we had recently was a small storm compared to the ones I'm talking about here. God is powerful. We like to rely on ourselves. We want to rely on money. We want to rely on our policies for the future. We want to rely on the government. But none of those things can guarantee your safety. Only the most powerful being in the entire universe can. That's why David wrote the following in verse 7. And remember that David wasn't talking in a bubble of protection that he'd never experienced any pain in his life. He was hunted down by King Saul, and his son, later on in his life, Absalom, wanted to overthrow him and take over his kingdom. So this guy wasn't a guy who lived in a protection bubble. But this is what he wrote in verse 7. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. One last thing related to this section of verse 6 and 7 in Psalm 32. David wrote in verse 6, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. A warning to the hard-hearted. God's wrath, God's anger is coming. He's coming to judge the wicked for their sins. And if your sins haven't been forgiven, you don't stand a chance. Call on him now, before it's too late. I'm not joking. This is urgent. Because you could leave this service tonight and be hit by a car, and that could be fatal. If you haven't been forgiven for your sins, it's too late. Do your business with God right now while he may be found. The second blessing David wrote about is guidance in a fallen world. In verse 8, David wrote, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. David was saying that those who are forgiven have a wonderful privilege of the God of the entire universe being watchful over them and guiding them by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. We see this in Psalm 19, where David thanks the Lord for the law, the Word of God, talking about how it enlightens his eyes. It helps him to make his way in this confusing world. And we see this in Psalm 51, verse 11, where we see David saying, Lord, please don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. I need it. I need it. And he needed it in order to function as king. Even Solomon, his wisdom came from the Holy Spirit. We as believers are blessed to have great resources to navigate life in this chaotic world. We have a living God watching over us and guiding us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, it's God living within us, helping us to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Now, I just want to comment on something quickly. In verse 6, you saw David said, pray when tough times come. Don't think that you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit or led by the Holy Spirit if you are a prayerless person. Beware of that. The Holy Spirit guides us through the Bible, though. So if you're neglecting reading the Bible, don't be surprised when you don't understand what's going on in this world. The Holy Spirit illuminates the Bible. It brings the Bible to life so you can properly understand it. God speaks to us through the Word of God by making it come alive to us. As we read it, the Holy Spirit strips away wrong ideas we may have about what we're reading. So, because we're all going to be tempted to twist God's Word to suit our own agendas. We need God helping us to read the Word of God so we don't make it say what we want it to say. You just have to read enough liberals to understand that they will take the slightest thing out of context to make it say what they want it to say. And he applies that word to our lives, showing us how to live it out, how to live out what we've learned. You need to be in God's Word, asking him to enlighten you. This leads nicely into our next point, which is verse 9, the rod of discipline. So now, as believers, we know how the Lord wants us to live. We should know how the Lord wants us to live, assuming that we are Spirit-led, Bible-reading believers. But what happens if we're stubborn and we just keep on sinning? Remember, as I asked this question, that David was writing to believers about how to deal with sin in their lives from personal experience of what happened to him when he was disobedient. In verse 9, David wrote, "Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." What David is saying is that we mustn't be like a horse or a donkey, lacking any sense. You can't expect a horse or a donkey to think for themselves. You can't. They lack sense to act on their own initiative. A horse or a donkey need to be forced into obedience by the rider. And what they do is they place a bit into its mouth so you can force the donkey or the horse to do what you want. You don't want to be like that, do you? We serve a kind God who isn't going to let our sins destroy us. He's not going to do that. So if he needs to give us some painful love, he needs to shove something in our mouth, he's going to do it. He's going to place an uncomfortable bit in your mouth by making your life uncomfortable. He's going to do this not because he's a mean God, but rather because he knows what's best for you, and he'll make sure you get it, whether you like it or not. Even if you struggle against him. What really illustrated this kind of love to Alex and I one day was a situation outside of our gym. We were driving outside the gym in the parking lot, and a lady with her two little children were walking along the sidewalk, one about the age of Hannah, and This little boy just suddenly, in a fit of joy, started running into the street. And Alex and I saw this, so we braked. We would have hit him if we didn't. But the mother just dropped her bags, and she grabbed her son like this and ripped him back from the road. It must have hurt. It looked painful. And he cried like it was the end of the world. He looked at his mother as if she was a monster trying to hurt him, when all she was trying to do was save his life. He didn't have the capacity to see that his mother hurt him for his own good. Everybody else in that car park could see that what that mother was doing was gracious and kind. Perhaps right now, you're wondering, why is my life in such a mess? Why has God allowed this to happen to me? Remember that God always does what's best for his people, and he knows why you're in the mess you're in. Perhaps he's trying to correct you. Perhaps he's trying to point you back to him. So what should be our response to this forgiving God who lovingly disciplines us, sometimes painfully? We'll answer that under our final point for tonight, the right response. And that's in verse 10 and 11. David ends this wonderful psalm with a contrast. In the first part of verse 10, he wrote, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked." He's not talking about Adolf Hitler here and the most evil men you can think of, although they're included in this. He's talking about everyone whose sins haven't been forgiven. That's who he's talking about. Once again, if you're sitting here tonight and haven't turned to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, call on him while he may be found. Despite verses 10 and 11 starting in this way, at the heart of these two verses is thankfulness for God's grace to sinners. David was so thankful for the fact that the Lord had saved him and for how he'd been looking after him his whole life and disciplining him when he needed it, that he wanted to encourage everybody to live lives filled with joy and gratitude towards the Lord. He wrote in the second part of verse 10 and 11, "But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." Just take note as I read that. Take note of what makes a person righteous. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And carrying on into verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Salvation by faith is definitely in the Old Testament. As we read this, we should keep in mind David's words in Psalm 51, verse 14 to 15. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness," probably speaking of his murder of Uriah the Hittite. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." God's saving grace caused David to praise him. It caused him to have a thankful heart. Are you grateful for all that the Lord's done for you? Especially from saving you from the coming judgment, the anger of God. As Baptists, I'm the biggest advocate for Baptists. You can ask Alex, I go somewhere and say, us Baptists are the best. As Baptists are very good at knowing what it means to be saved and all the technical ins and outs of what it means to be saved. It's called soteriology. It's a big fancy word, but it's the doctrine of salvation. It's the study of what it means to be saved. But my question is, has all that theology resulted in joy and praise for God in our lives? Or has it just made us sober and lifeless theologians? Let's not be like the 9 healed lepers in Luke chapter 17. Jesus healed 10 desperate lepers from a disease that not only ravages your body, but also makes you a social outcast. When you walk around as a leper in those days, you had to say, unclean, unclean, unclean. What social outcast right there. And they were religiously unclean. These desperate people came to Jesus. Heal us, Lord, please. 10 men healed. Only one of them, a Samaritan man, came back and thanked him for what he'd done. If you think Jesus wasn't offended by the other 9's lack of gratitude, listen to what he asked this single Samaritan man in verse 18 of Luke chapter 17. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? A lack of gratitude is a serious offense to God. We should respond to our salvation with joy and gratitude. Let's ask the Lord to help us respond rightly right now. Let's pray. Oh Lord, please help us to be thankful for all that you've done for us. Please guard us from treasuring unconfessed sin in our hearts. And do whatever it takes to bring us to a place of confession. Break us down if you need to. Thank you for how you discipline those that you love. Please save the lost and cause them to call on you before it's too late. We are completely dependent on you. Amen. Let's close with a reading of Psalm 32 from beginning to end. Psalm 32 of David, a Maskil. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, as a result of this, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by a bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous, sing, all you who are upright in heart. Amen.